7 there of Judges, and I'll be reading from verse 1 down to 23. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, that's his new nickname, and all the people who were with him rose and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'Their own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of all the people, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him go home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' they shall go with you. And any one of whom I say, 'They shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent. But he retained 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armored men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' For he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the middle watch, and they just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They all cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abimelech by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. It's this word of the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a bit of a go at looking at that whole story, what we've just read, and how it really does relate to us today. You might be sitting there going, not really sure, but we'll see how we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that every part of your word is inspired by your Spirit, that it is living and active. And Father, I pray that tonight it will pierce our hearts so that it changes our hearts, so that we would live more and more for the Lord Jesus and like him in his obedience. Father, we thank you for the way that you took Gideon and that you changed him by being so gracious to him. I pray that tonight you'll do that with us. That you'll take us and you'll change us and you'll grow us so that we too have victory over our enemies. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Godfather. There's a great little line in The Godfather movie. It's where the Godfather Don turns to his son and he says, "Son, great men are not born great, they grow great. Great men are not born, but they grow great." It's a good line, isn't it? We grow great. You don't have to be born into some sort of amazing thing. In fact, most people aren't really born great at all. Most people grow great. Seems to me that that's actually what's going on with the life of Gideon. When you first meet Gideon, he's not that impressive, really, is he? Just kind of hiding out, you know, in his little wine press, threshing a bit of wheat. He's kind of fearful and he's scared and he's really scared to trust God. You get the idea that he's really timid sort of a guy. And yet, by the point where we got to just then, in the end of chapter 7, Gideon has won this decisive victory for the Lord. That's quite a turnaround, isn't it? He's gone from, you know, kind of hiding in fear and faith to having this amazing victory. And it's all because over that period, over those readings that we read, God has slowly grown him bit by bit to trust him more and more, to trust in God's strength, not his own. Just to set a bit of the context, the situation that we find Gideon in, as Terence read for us, is that because of Israel's sin, there's this great enemy that's oppressing them. They're oppressing the enemy. You can see it there if you've got your Bible open in chapter 6, the end of verse 10. God kind of sends his prophet and he outlines all these things that God has done for Israel in the past, how he led them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, how he freed them from all their oppressors. But then you see in the end of verse 10, what's happened? They failed to obey God's voice. Even though God had freed them, even though God had set them free, Israel had failed to heed God's word. They haven't listened to God. They haven't trusted him. And that is the context. That is why they're being oppressed. Because even though God freed them, well, they've gone back. They've chosen to go back to these other idols, these other gods. And that's where the oppression comes from. And so when we first meet Gideon, we see that what Gideon is doing is, well, he's trying to just live his life while all this kind of oppression is just there and kind of threatening him and pressing in on him. You see it there in verse 11. Gideon's just kind of doing a bit of everyday stuff, you know. If you lived back then, 1200 BC, you lived off the land. So if you wanted a loaf of bread, you had to go and harvest a bit of wheat, and you got it, and you crushed it, and you made flour. I hope you guys know that this is where bread comes from. You know, wheat, flour, you crush it, and that's how you get bread. That's just his daily activities. That's what he's doing. But it's not completely normal, is it? I mean, did you notice where it is that Gideon's making his bread? He's not in a bakery. He's in a wine cellar. What's going on? Why is Gideon, see there, verse 11, says he's threshing wheat in a wine press. You've got to ask the question, what's he doing making wheat in a wine press? Well, the answer is that he's hiding. He's hiding from the enemies. A little bit of history tells us that back then, wine presses were typically dug into the ground, so that meant that if you got down inside one, it'd be a little bit like getting into a little concrete tunnel or hole and had a flat bottom, and Gideon was just in there, and so he was there because he didn't want the enemies to know what he was doing. He was actually hiding from them, just trying to do his everyday activities without really contending with them, just kind of leaving them, letting them be, just trying to get on with life. The enemies that we see there in Gideon's day, you see it there in verse 3, are called the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. Basically, these guys, you could kind of group them all together and call them the desert people. They lived kind of to the east and to the south of where Gideon was in Israel. And they were all really marginal lands. People, they would come in, and they've actually had to come in because their own lands didn't produce good crops. They were really kind of worthless lands. And I find it really interesting. I did a bit of research into these particular enemies. When you actually look into them, these three enemies in particular, they're actually not new enemies to Israel. They're actually really old enemies of Israel. Really old and reoccurring enemies of Israel. Now, let me give you a bit of the history. The Amalekites, for instance, the Amalekites were actually the very first enemy that Israel ever faced once they came out through the Red Sea. The Amalekites were the first enemy that they faced. The Midianites and the people of the east, who is most likely the Moabites. Well, the Midianites and the Moabites, they were the ones who together were the first enemies to seduce Israel and lead her to worship the god Baal. And you see, that was back in Numbers 25, and that, you see, is actually the very god that Israel is all caught up in worshipping here, in Gideon's story. And so it just seems to me that maybe that's a bit of a theme. These old enemies have come back to haunt Israel. They've come back and they've seduced Israel all over again. They're enemies from the desert. They have actually nothing good to offer. They're just kind of worthless. And what are they doing? Well, you see, they're actually starving Israel of life. See, there in verses 4 to 5, are these enemies, they encamp against Israel. And what do? Well, you see there in verse 4, they leave no sustenance. Verse 5, they lay waste as they come in. And in verse 6, well, they leave the people very low. And that is kind of where we find Gideon, isn't it? In verse 11, Gideon is down low. He's hiding from his enemies. He's just trying to get on with life without these guys robbing him, but you see that he's not willing to confront them. And now I know there's a pretty big disconnection between us kind of sitting in this room in high school tonight. There's a big disconnection between us here tonight and the people of Israel 3,200 years ago. But it's my hunch that there's actually a real connection here. The connection, I think, is that often we can be just a bit like Gideon. We can kind of be living our lives, trying to get on with lives, with our Christian lives, without really confronting these old enemies in our life. We know that they're kind of robbing us and starving us of the joy that Jesus really offers us. But for some of them, we just don't think we can beat them. We don't want to confront them. Now, obviously, for us, the enemies we face as Christians aren't physical nationalities or anything like that. No, our enemies are spiritual, aren't they? Our enemy is sin. And sin comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. There's all types of sins out there that can rob us of our joy, rob us of the life that Jesus actually wants us to be living, guilt-free kind of life. And I reckon, you know, if I was to ask you just for a moment to think about what is the kind of sin that for you just keeps coming back, you might call it an old enemy. Something that just kind of keeps getting you. Something that maybe you're trying to live your life without really dealing with it. You're just kind of hoping that it'll kind of stay there and not really rob too much of your life. What is that sin? Sometimes when I get to a point like this in a sermon, I give a bit of a scattergun. You know, I kind of say, Maybe it's this sin, maybe it's that sin, maybe it's this, you know, kind of try to get you to identify with something. But I reckon for this one, I reckon you probably know it. Someone asked me that question. What's a sin that kind of keeps getting you? What is it? I know it pretty quick. And I don't know what it is for you, but I want you to just kind of think about that for a moment. What is that sin that kind of robs you and starves you of the real joy that Jesus promises us? Perhaps for initially we kind of got caught up in it. It was a fleeting, gratifying moment. But in the end, it kind of leaves us feeling really guilty, really quite dissatisfied. More often than not, those types of sins really tear down our relationships rather than build up good ones. And I think in the end, they make us pretty low. They bring us low. They make us feel pretty hopeless. And when they keep getting us, it actually makes us feel pretty weak. And that's kind of where I think we find Gideon, don't we? That's how Gideon feels when we first meet him. The angel of the Lord appears there. You can see it in verse 12 of chapter 6. And kind of says these words to him. He says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon goes, "What? You talking to me?" These words, they make absolutely no sense to Gideon. For him to be called a mighty man of valor? I mean, really? He's kind of hiding in a wine press, just trying to make a bit of bread. He doesn't look all that, certainly doesn't feel that way with all this oppression going on. And I think we feel that way, don't we? You know, after we fall into sin. You might read something in God's Word, like in Romans 8, it says, "You are more than conquerors," and you go, "Oh, yeah, right. Come on. You know, I just stuffed up again. A conqueror? No, not me. I'm weak." That's what Gideon says in verse 15, actually. He says, "I'm weak. My clan," verse 15, have a look there, he says, "my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." And he says, "I'm the weakest in my whole family. How am I going to achieve anything, God? How am I going to defeat your enemies, God?" Verse 16, God actually gives him the answer. He says, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." That's how you do it. "I'll be with you." And this, friends, is actually the first step to Gideon's revival. It's actually a personal encounter with God. God promises that he will be with him and that he will empower him in the task that's ahead of him. But you know, you keep reading, and so familiar, Gideon just doesn't believe it. Gideon doesn't trust God at his word. So what does Gideon do? Well, as Terry kind of read out really well, he said, "Well, show me, God. Show me. Prove it to me. Prove that you really will be with me, that you really are for me." And you get this really interesting moment in verses 19 to 24 where what actually happens just really does prove it to Gideon. It's kind of a really interesting moment. You see it there in verse 19, Gideon says, "All right, angel of the Lord, I'm just going to go and make a meal. I'm going to bring it back." And when he brings it back, you see there in verse 20, he puts the bread and the meat and the broth, he puts it all, and the angel of the Lord says, "Hang on, put it on the rock, you know, put it there on the rock." Gideon might have thought he was going to have a, you know, just sit down, have a chat, you know, over lunch. But no, that's not quite what happens. It's not going to just talk it out together. Now the angel of the Lord says, "Put it there on that rock," and then have a look what happens in verse 21. I'll read it out. "The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Go on. Well, that was kind of unexpected, wasn't it? I mean, Gideon goes off, "We're going to talk this out, I'll work something out with this guy, we'll have a bit of bread, have a bit of meat, maybe a bit of broth on the side, that'll be good, we'll have a chat." But no, the angel comes back and he says, "Let's get that meal, we'll put it on the rock." How does he treat the meal? He treats it like a sacrifice, doesn't he? To put it on a rock, to take the meat and the bread, and he puts it on a rock, and then he burns it up, so it completely consumes it. The angel of the Lord, he actually treats this meal as a sacrifice. Sends it up in flames, and then he just kind of takes off. And how is Gideon left? Well, he's left just scared, witless, isn't he? Gideon calls out to God, verse 22, alas! Why does he say that? Well, because he thinks he's going to die. He thinks he's seen God, and he's right. He has seen God. He's seen the angel of the Lord. But God graciously answers him. He says, Gideon, peace. Peace, Gideon. Don't fear. Verse 23, you won't die. And then in a really kind of beautiful moment of just where Gideon's kind of just so thankful for the fact that he hasn't died through this whole moment, he builds an altar and he just kind of falls down and worships God. It's amazing. And so you've got to kind of stop and think, well, what does this all mean for us? What does this, how does this help us today to kind of hear this incident? Well, just think for a moment. God says to Gideon, says, I'll be with you. And then through a burning sacrifice, he proves it. Perhaps even remarkable, where Gideon should have died, God says, no, you won't die. You'll have peace. Does that remind us of anything? It seems to me that this actually points us to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The moment where Jesus, the one who himself spoke of himself as food and drink, where he actually became the sacrifice, where he was actually burned up by the wrath, the fiery wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, where he actually took that burning anger for us so that we would not have death, but we would have peace. Gideon wanted to know if God would be with him, if God would be for him. And you get this kind of burning sacrifice that just leaves him not dying, but in peace. Friends, that's what the cross of Christ is for us, isn't it? It should leave us like it actually leaves Gideon, just in awestruck worship at what Jesus has done for us. It should leave us, I think, with actually a really healthy dose of the fear of God. That's what Gideon's got at the end here. You know, sometimes I think we just kind of flirt with the sin in our life. And we just don't take it that serious. We actually deserve to be burned up. We deserve to die. But God, in his grace, gives us peace. It seems to me that that is actually the very first moment, the very first thing that we need to see if we're ever going to defeat sin in our life. It's knowing that because of that sacrifice, God really is with us and for us. And it's because of that sacrifice that he can be for us. We need to actually, each one of us individually, come to trust God. But at that sacrifice, at Jesus' sacrifice, verse 23 becomes always and forever true for us. You have peace with God. Your sin and your guilt has been wiped clean. You don't need to fear. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, you will never really die. Incredible, isn't it? And when you become a Christian, when you come to see Jesus' sacrifice in that way, and you ask him to be your sacrifice for sins, the Bible is very clear that at that moment, two things happen, both the penalty and the power of sin is defeated. The penalty of sin, death and judgment, are taken because the fiery wrath of God that we deserve for our sins has fallen on him. But also, the power of sin is defeated in that moment. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul writes these words in verses 5 and 6. He says, if we have been united with Christ in his death, we shall surely be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self, our sinful self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin, you see, if you're in Christ, no longer has power over you. It's not your master anymore. Because of the sacrifice, you've moved to worship a new master, just like Gideon. But so often, don't we? We just feel like it still is our master. And I think it's because it's an old master that we can feel that way. Because it's kind of got us a few times in the past. So what I think we need to do is we need to actually, a bit like what God does for Gideon in these next few verses, is God actually prepares him before he gets to the battle. We need to prepare ourselves in many ways before the temptation of that old master comes again. So what I want to do really quickly, is I want us to race us through actually the rest of that narrative. Because I want to show you that here there are three ways, you'll see it on your outline in the back, there are three ways that God prepares Gideon for the battle. And there's two ways that he prepares him as he enters into the battle. It's my hunch that if we can put these five things into practice, then we'll be in a much better place to not give in to sin. So first, have a look there, verses 25 to 27. Gideon receives a word to God, a word from God. What's that word there? It says, go and pull down the idols. Pull down the idols of Baal and Asherah and replace them with an altar of the Lord. Do you see what has to happen? First thing, if you don't want to follow those old gods anymore, if you don't want to get caught up by them, then you have to get rid of them. You have to cut them out, cut them down. Replace that old worship with new worship. I reckon for some of us, with our particular struggles, this is just a really practical thing, isn't it? I mean, if you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, think about the situation that you might be getting caught up in it. Maybe it's the TV, maybe it's your laptop, maybe that's the problem. Or maybe it's the company you keep. Maybe you're picking up sinful habits from different people. Maybe it's something like that. If you can identify something that can be cut out, then cut it out. That might sound really scary to you. It was actually really scary for Gideon to do that. He went and did it in the cover of darkness. Because he was so scared, you see there in verse 27, but he still did it. He was obedient. And for Gideon, this act of obedience, this kind of striving to worship the God, the one God, it actually had some pretty serious consequences. You read in those next few verses that there was a whole bunch of people that were actually really unhappy with Gideon. They wanted to kill him in verse 30 because of this stand that he made for God. Sometimes, you know, I reckon we can feel something like that when we take a stand for holiness in our lives. It can be really unpopular to say something like, I don't think we should be watching Game of Thrones tonight, guys. Just don't think it's all that helpful. That can actually be really unpopular. You can kind of feel the heat from that. It can be really unpopular to pull someone into line if they've been slandering, kind of in a group party. That can be unpopular. Striving for holiness, unfortunately, but understandably, that's not popular. And we just need to know that, I think. We need to know that when we strive for holiness, when we try to cut some things out of our lives, then we might actually feel the heat, even from our own Christian brothers and sisters. But secondly, I think we need to see that we don't do this alone. Have a look there in verse 34. In verse 34, God actually equips Gideon in the power of his spirit. In Gideon's case, the spirit comes upon him and empowers him, and it transforms him into a man that he's actually got real boldness and kind of decisiveness for the first time in his life. It's actually quite amazing. In verse 34, you see that Gideon's kind of sounding trumpets and he's telling people where to go in a really helpful way. And, you know, the Spirit has strengthened him. Strengthened him like the Spirit actually strengthens us. But then do you notice in verse 36, the other thing to notice is that the Spirit hasn't made Gideon bulletproof. No, Gideon still doubts. Gideon still doubts if he can win. And so he kind of does this thing. It's kind of a pretty famous part of the book of Judges where he gets these fleeces. You know, he's been out shearing sheep, possibly. And he gets these fleeces and he starts laying them out on the ground to kind of ask God if God really will help him win. I think it's really interesting, isn't it, that, you know, the Spirit has come on Gideon, but it hasn't made him invincible. Now, Gideon still has doubts. It's just a bit like us. He just kind of really struggles to trust God at his word. And so he says in verse 36, he says there, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then kind of show me. Show me, I'm going to lay out some fleeces, and you know the story with the fleeces. And what I think is really amazing is that here in this moment, where Gideon is just kind of doubting and on the edge of wavering, God is just so gracious and patient with him. It's incredible. You know, his servant is just struggling well to obey him. And God just kind of comes alongside and reassures him. A lot of people, you know, take this incident of the fleeces and they say that it's about guidance. You know, it's about how to get guidance from God. You know, if you don't know what decision you should make in life, then maybe this is a way to do it. You know, should I take that job, God? You know, two job offers. You know, well, if I should take this job, then give me green lights all the way home. That kind of, you know, testing of God kind of guidance. It's actually pretty big warning in the New Testament about not testing God in that sort of way. And I want to say to you that actually this passage has nothing to do with guidance at all, does it? I mean, when do you need guidance? You need guidance when you're not sure what to do. Gideon knows what to do in this situation. I mean, do you think Gideon's sitting there thinking, I wonder if God wants me to go into battle? Is he sitting there thinking that? No. He knows exactly what he's meant to do. He's had God's word on the matter. He knows what to do. God's told him what to do. The thing that's going on here in this moment with Gideon is that he's just kind of scared and timid. And he's just not that sure that God's actually going to be with him in the moment, that God's going to help him. And it seems to me that it's just so beautiful the way God graciously gives Gideon these two reassurances that he really is with him. And it kind of grows him in his faith and in his trust. This moment is not about guidance at all, you see. It's actually about how God builds our faith when we're kind of doubting and struggling to trust him. And I think there's actually lots of ways that God does that for us today, aren't there? Ways that God reassures us and grows us. Does it most clearly through his word, as we read his promises, as we read about the goodness of his son. Does it through us as we pray? Does it for us as his spirit comes and changes our hearts and our minds as we read his word? He does it through fellow Christian brothers and sisters who just come alongside and encourage us and help us. There's all sorts of ways that God, by his, you know, kind of graciously builds us up in our faith and reassures us that we really can trust him, that he really is good. These are all ways, you see, that I think we can be preparing ourselves to battle sin in our life. We need to tear down the idols sometimes. We need to make ourselves available to the Spirit's work in our life by being in his word and praying it through. We need to be kind of meeting with his people and just having really open, honest discussion about our sin and what's going on. That's how we prepare ourselves for battle. And finally, it seems to me that as we enter the battle, well, Gideon's story at least shows us that there's two things that we need to know as we enter into the battle with sin. Two things there, see in his sheet. One, we need to trust wholly in God's strength. And secondly, we need to see that actually the enemy's already dead because God's gone ahead of us. See, firstly, the whole lead up to this battle, the passage that I read in chapter 7, It's actually pretty comical, isn't it? I mean, Gideon's there, he's got 32,000 men, and the enemy's got 135,000 men, so he's already kind of outnumbered 4-1. But then God kind of starts, you know, through this series of kind of unfortunate events, just kind of cuts down all these people. And, you know, he goes down to, 10,000, and then he gets down to 300. He's lost 99% of his men. And he's just got to be sitting there thinking, what's going on? What's the point? And the point is that it's not about Gideon's strength. It's about God's strength. It's the fact that God will give him the victory if he entrusts himself to God's plans and God's ways. And to help him do that, God actually graciously lets him overhear this little conversation between two soldiers on the opposite team. You can see it there in verses 13 and 14. One of the soldiers has had a dream and is explaining the dream, where essentially you get this little loaf of bread and it tumbles down a hill and then it knocks a tent over. You know, it's a pretty crazy little dream. And the other guy interprets it. Verse 14, you see it there, he says, this means this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. God has given all the camp into his hand. It's kind of a crazy dream. I mean, when you think about it, a loaf of bread isn't really going to knock down a tent and turn it upside down. It's going to have to be, you know, there would be better things if you're going to knock down a tent. How could something that seems so weak defeat something that seems so strong? Well, the answer is, but it's actually because it's not about Gideon's strength. It's about the fact that God has gone before him and already defeated the enemies for him. And when Gideon believes that, when he sees that, the end of verse 14, that God has given all the camp into his hand, that the victory has already been won, past tense. But when Gideon believes that, you see in verse 15, he races back. And he shouts it back to his men. He says, God has given Midian into our hands. Do you see what's happened? God has told Gideon through this dream that the enemy has been destroyed because God has done it for him. And Gideon believes it. And all of a sudden, the enemy really is destroyed. I mean, it's a great moment for Gideon. Through all this preparation, it seems, you know, through the work of the Spirit, through his promises, through circumstances, through other people, and all this sort of stuff, Gideon has actually come to be so convinced in God and his ways that now he can believe God, that the enemy has no power, that the enemy is actually dead. And so they walk out with these little jars, and they break them, and they blow trumpets, and the enemy just flees away. And it's over. The battle's actually over before you can kind of blink. The enemy is gone because Gideon's believed that it really is already dead. So let me ask you, when you face sin, do you believe it's got power over you? Or do you believe that it's dead because Jesus has defeated it? God tells us in his word, in Romans chapter 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, sin has no power over you. If you want to have victory over sin, you need to know that it's dead. That it's dead. Because it got nailed to that cross with Jesus. That's how dead it is. If you get in that moment and you feel like it's got power, maybe just tell it. You're dead. You have no power over me. Friends, because of Jesus' death, we've actually been freed from both the penalty and the power of sin. And God, you see, throughout this whole story, He wants us not to be like Gideon at the start of the story, where he's just kind of being starved and hiding and in fear and not really living the life he's meant to be living. God actually wants to grow us in all kind of ways, to become a little bit like Gideon, but actually more like the real Gideon, who's Jesus. The one who was always obedient. The one who had the perfect life. But yet the one who gave it up for us. So let me encourage you, maybe over the next few weeks, maybe just think about those five things. About how you can put them into practice. Maybe there's some situations that you just need to really start avoiding. Maybe there's some truths from the Bible that you just need to really start trying to remember. Maybe you need to just tell sin, you're dead. You have no power over me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that because of his death on that cross has defeated Satan, sin, and death once and for all. And so, Father, when we find ourselves in Jesus' saving arms, we know that both the penalty of our sin and the power of sin has been completely destroyed. So, Father, whilst we live with the presence of sin, help us to so believe your words that we trust you and that we live it out. Help us not to give in to sin, and help us to live lives of righteousness that glorify you. Help us to not just do this as individuals, but help us to do it as we encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. Amen.